I'm going to ask you, please, if you would, to take your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 4. Genesis chapter number 4. Say, Pastor, where's the book of Genesis? Just open your Bible, the very first book, and you'll find the book of Genesis. I want to preach to you this morning on the subject of the tithe. And to be honest with you, I wasn't sure how long it had been since I dealt with the subject, and I realized this morning that it's been 3.5 years. It was May of 2016, the last time I preached to you on this subject. And may I say that most people feel as though pastors love to preach on the tithe. That's the opposite of the truth. It's a difficult subject for pastors to preach on. And the reason it's a difficult subject is because people perceive that the tithe is really about money. I think you'll find this morning that really tithe is not as much about money as it is about worship and a heart attitude toward the Lord, a relationship with the Lord. A lot of people will say, well, it's not really a subject the pastor should deal with because it's an Old Testament precept that was given to Israel alone. It's Old Covenant, Old Testament. The word Old Covenant or Old Testament, the word Testament means covenant, means promise. God made a promise to Israel. And what was that promise? Well, it was the promise that if they would keep the Ten Commandments or keep the law, that God would bless them. The problem with that was, is that no one ever has been able to keep the Ten Commandments. And somebody might ask the question, well, if Israel couldn't keep the Ten Commandments, then why did God give them the Ten Commandments? Well, to show them they needed a Savior. Because along with the promise of blessing by keeping the law, also came the promise of punishment if you did not keep the law. And so they failed to keep the law. They were punished. They repented. God forgave them. They failed again. God punished. They asked for forgiveness. God forgave them. And that was a rotating cycle all the way through the Old Testament till you come to the New Testament and God made a new promise. And the promise was that you could receive forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ alone by faith, without works, lest any man should boast. So the Old Covenant really began in the book of Exodus when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai and delivered the law to the nation of Israel. Can I say to you this morning that the tithe began long before the law, all the way back here in the book of Genesis? And may I say, really, it continues all the way past the New Testament into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. I will even say this morning the tithe is an eternal principle. I think you'll find that. When you're dealing with the subject of the tithe, you're dealing really with four things. You're dealing with the principle of the tithe. You're dealing with the practice of the tithe. You're dealing with the promise of the tithe, and you're dealing with the perpetuity of the tithe, the fact that it's a principle that goes on and on. And may I say that if you're a parent here today with children, that you're rearing children, your children are yet to be grown, these are messages you really need to concentrate on. Because your worship life has everything to do with the spiritual condition of your children. So I want to look at this message with you this morning, the principle of God's tithe, and I want you to see Genesis chapter 4. And as you come to Genesis chapter 4, you'll find here that Cain is the subject of this passage. And the reason we say that is because Cain is mentioned 14 times in the first 17 verses. And the main purpose of the story of Cain is to introduce us to the first reprobate. Cain is the first unbeliever. Cain was an unrepentant man. He's a man that rejected God's gracious salvation. What we also have in this passage, of course, is the first mention of the tithe. And there's this stark contrast between Abel, who understood and obeyed the principle of the tithe, and Cain, who utterly refused it. And as we look at these verses rising up from the pages of Scripture, you're going to see that Cain becomes a portrait of an unregenerate man. Now, there's several points that I have to the message today, and they're not necessarily alliterated, but they're there so that you can actually see the transitions in thought within the passage. The first thing that I want you to see is this, and that is that unbelievers have a hopeful beginning. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived. And she bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground." Now, the word Cain is the word Kayan in Hebrew, and it carries the idea of a craftsman or a thing formed by a craftsman, like a spear, or you could even say a sword. Literally, it's a formed thing, a made thing. And that's what Eve says here when she says, I've gotten something made from the Lord, something created by the Lord. Now, the Bible tells us that all human life comes from God. It's not just a matter of biological process. It's God who gives life. It's God who places the eternal living soul inside of the human body. And Eve knows that. Eve understands that. She knows that this child is in her, not by some evolutionary process. Eve, who's the mother of all living, knows that the child inside of her is going to be born by the power of God operating in her and operating in that child. Notice the verb gotten. It's used about 80 times or more in the Old Testament. The word gotten is a word that means to acquire something or to possess something. So Eve says, I have now acquired something that God has made inside of me. This is a wonderful, hopeful beginning. A child born, the very first child born into the world. The word Abel, his brother, the brother of Cain, means mere breath, or a mere breath. And the word Abel, or the name Abel, expresses the brevity of life. And in the case of Abel, we know that his life was very brief. We don't actually know how long he lived, but we know that when you measure his lifespan along with the very long lifespans that were taking place in this dispensation before the flood, Abel's life was but a mere or a brief breath. But you can imagine the joy of both Adam and Eve when the first two children ever born were born into their home. And as we move from verse 1 to 2, we find that there's a little more information given to us about these two young men. The Bible says Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain was a tiller of the ground. These boys grew and became men and took on professions. Abel took on one profession, Cain embraced another. And so they have hopeful beginnings. These are two babies that were born into the world. They are reared in the home of Adam and Eve. They grow up to be young men. They take on professions. So everything's positive. But can I say to you that this is where the positives end? And that's where they end for many unbelievers. It all starts with a hopeful beginning, wonderful celebrations at birth. Those early years of joy, all the wonderful happiness of childhood, all the birthday parties, all of the expressions of joy that parents generate at every turn as they watch the development of those precious little ones. It all starts out so very hopeful. But it doesn't take long for Cain's character to appear or to be revealed, and for Abel's to be revealed as well. And I think it's very interesting that the revelation of their character is manifest in an occasion of worship. Here they both come to worship, and you need to understand that it's when you get into the environment of worship, when you get into the environment of a belief system, that the manifestation of character really comes out. We find both Cain and Abel that are both in a place of worship, and we find Abel's worship was acceptable. Cain's worship was seriously flawed. That leads us to the second thought here this morning, and that is Cain offered unacceptable worship. Notice, if you will, verse number 3. The Bible says that in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the what? The firstlings. Underline that word. The firstlings of his flock and of the what? Underline the word fat. Thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now, it doesn't tell us how old these boys were. It's probable that they're young men that could now decide about their response to the Word of God and their response to the promise of God. And somebody might ask the question, how did either one of them know anything about the promise of God or the Word of God? And I would guess that the two most potent evangelists for trusting God, whoever lived, would be Adam and Eve. what evangelists they would have been. Who better understood what it meant to be lost? Who better understood what it meant to fall victim to Satan? How many times do you think Adam took those two boys and put them on his knee, or Eve sat them down at the table and told them what the Garden of Eden was like? I mean, how many times did they plead with them to believe God and not Satan? I can't imagine anyone's better equipped to get that message across than the two very people who were thrown out of paradise. They could tell them what it was like because they were there. And how many times they recounted that story over and over again. I'm sure Cain and Abel could have told that story with every single detail about how the fall occurred and how wonderful it was in the garden and how sad it was when they couldn't go back. Many times they were compelled to repent and to believe that God was going to send someone, listen, who would bruise the serpent's head and overthrow Satan. And they were no doubt told, you need to honor God. You need to bring appropriate worship toward God. And so Cain brings an offering. Underline those two words, an offering. And really, to understand the nature of Cain's offering, you need to look at Abel's offering, because it doesn't say anything about Cain's offering. You have to look at them by contrast. The contrast of these two offerings will help us understand. Verse 4 says this, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now there's four things I want you to see about Abel's offering here, and this is very powerful. First of all, when Abel brought his offering, he was acknowledging his sin. Abel brings a blood sacrifice. The Bible says he brought of the firstlings of his what? Flock. And I'm convinced that God had instructed them to bring an animal sacrifice. There'd already been a demonstration of the need of a substitutionary death to cover their sin or to cover the sinner. In fact, in the book of Genesis chapter 3, you'll notice verse 21, the Bible says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. In other words, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the Bible says immediately they knew that they were naked. They were ashamed. They hid themselves. They were kind of covering themselves with some kind of maybe leaf garment. And here comes God, and God recognizes what they've done. And God takes an animal, and the blood of that animal is shed for the atonement of their sin, and the skin of that animal is used for the covering of their bodies. Right from the very start, God established sin can only be paid for by the shedding of blood. Blood must be shed. Innocent victim had to die to provide a covering for the sinner. And I believe that God had communicated that as the kind of sacrifice that He wanted brought. Now here's Cain. He's a farmer. And can I just tell you, there's really nothing wrong with being a farmer. I'm glad I'm not one. I don't think I'd make a very good one. Cain's a farmer. It's a noble profession. And I'm sure his sacrifice was beautiful to look at. All of the colors and the diversity of those vegetables and fruits on the ground. And you look at Cain's offering and the beauty of that offering, and you look over at Abel's, and Abel's offering is a bloody mess. But can I say, the blood was necessary. Apparently, it's Cain that did not have any recognition of his sin. Apparently, Cain didn't think that he needed a substitutionary death on his behalf. In fact, his offering is a self-righteous offering. He's bringing what he's produced out of the ground. It was an offering of human achievement. Here's what I've achieved. And so what we realize about this is Cain is the first example of false religion, where someone gives to God what they produced with no recognition of the necessity for an atonement by the substitution of death. Here is Abel. He acknowledged his sin. Secondly, not only did Abel acknowledge his sin, but I want you to see that Abel acknowledged God's lordship. The Bible says here that he brought the firstlings of his flock. I want you to underline that word firstlings if you haven't. The word firstlings means birthright. It means primogeniture or the right of the firstborn. And what this indicates to us is that Abel brought the first part of his increase. God had increased Abel's flock. God had blessed him. And Abel brings the first part of that increase to God. This is a reference to the tithe. Abel paid the tithe. He recognized God's authority. He's recognizing God's provision in his life. And he acknowledges God's authority by bringing the tithe. The word tithe, of course, means tenth part. It means 10%. To tithe is to pay 10% of the gross, not the net, of your increase. Abel brought the tithe. And the question comes, how in the world did he know he was supposed to bring the tithe? How did he know that he was supposed to acknowledge God's lordship? Can I say to you that God had established his lordship even before the foundation of the world? I want you to take a moment, hold your place where you're at, and go to Isaiah chapter 14 for just a moment. Are you with me still? Are you sure? And here, God takes us back and gives us a vision of things before the very foundation of the world. And here is Satan, before he's Satan, he's actually named Lucifer here. And here he is in heaven with God as one of God's created beings, one of God's created angels. And God speaks to him because evidently there was a time when Lucifer was thrown out of heaven by God, and then God named him Satan. And it says in verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" And here's why God cast them out. Verse 13. Isaiah 14, verse 13. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And God said, "No, you will not." Verse 15. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." You see, Satan wanted to be God. He wanted to sit in God's position of authority, and God said, "That's not going to happen. You're not qualified for that office." So God's authority had been well established in eternity past before the world began. And can I say to you, when God created the world, He reestablished His authority in this world right from the very beginning. In fact, go to the book of Genesis again, if you will, chapter number 2, if you will. And notice here, as God establishes His authority before Adam, the first man. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden." Evidently there was a tree of life there. This is the first mention of it, where they could eat of the leaves of that tree and God would sustain and continue to give them health and life. And the tree of life is going to be reestablished in the millennial kingdom. The nations of the world will be able to eat from that tree, find healing and sustaining of life. There was another tree in the garden. It says here that the name of the tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." You mean I can eat of the tree of life? Yes. I can eat of all these trees? Yes. But, verse 17, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt" what? "Surely die." There was only one way that Adam could eat of that tree, and that would be to directly disobey the Lord. There was nothing evil about the tree itself, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was God's realm. In other words, He gave Adam dominion over all of His creation, but to determine what is wrong and what is right belonged only to God. God saying, "Adam, you have dominion over everything, but I want you to understand that determining what is right and what is wrong belongs to me, God and God alone." That's not your realm. You're not to touch that realm. You're not to try to determine righteousness from unrighteousness. That belongs to me. And so Adam would acknowledge God's authority, listen, by not touching what only belongs to God. The tree represented God's established authority over Adam. And when Satan tempted Eve in the garden, he questioned God's authority and he questioned God's goodness. And Eve decided that she would disobey the Lord, and she took of that tree. She entered into sin. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that Adam perfectly understood what he was doing when he took of the fruit. He entered into sin, and he did it, the Bible says, to save his bride. And in doing so, he becomes a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became sin to save his bride, the church. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God hath made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So God established His authority in the Garden of Eden, and somehow between the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 and our passage here in Genesis chapter 4, God established the tithe, the first fruits, as a way of acknowledging His lordship. So when Abel brought the tithe, he was saying, "God, I acknowledge Your authority in my life." But not only did Abel acknowledge God's salvation and God's lordship and God's authority, but can I show you a third thing here? Abel appreciated God's lordship. There's a difference between acknowledging it and appreciating it. He brought not only the tithe, but he also brought, underline this, the fat. The fat was the choicest, the best part, the abundance of the sacrifice. Abel's offering was extra special. The fat of the animal was prized, if you will, as the luxury part of the animal. It's kind of like how we look at the tenderloin, right? He's bringing the fat. And it was to be given to God when the animal was sacrificed. We find that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 3, verse 16. The burning of the fat and the sacrifice before God was called a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what Abel is saying here, Abel is saying, "Lord, I appreciate Your authority in my life." In other words, he's saying, "I'm so excited about bringing this offering to You. I'm not only going to bring the tithe, but I'm going to bring the fat. Lord, I'm so thrilled to acknowledge Your authority in my life. I love You." He was totally trusting in the wisdom and the provision and the leadership of God for the outcome of his life. And that's really the heart of the matter. That's the principle of the tithe. Gratitude. Recognizing your sin, recognizing His authority, showing appreciation for His authority. One of our members asked me to make a hospital visit a couple weeks ago on a man. I walked into the room and here was an African-American man in the room that was nothing but skin and bones. Man, he was in pain. So much pain that he couldn't even talk to me. I said, "Listen, I know you can't talk." He was sitting up in a chair. I said, "Just listen to me for a minute. Let me talk to you about the Lord for a few minutes." He couldn't concentrate. I did the best I could to give him the gospel as clearly as I could in just a matter of a minute or two. And then I left the room, prayed with him, left the room. A member called me again this past week and said, "Hey, listen, he's doing a little bit better. He's going to have surgery this next Wednesday or Thursday. Could you go again?" Saturday morning, I went into the room and he was doing a bit better. He still had pain, but not nearly like it was. Somehow he'd had a cancer in the past and had some kind of a cancer surgery, and somehow they rearranged his organs in a way that's wrong. And you can imagine having some kind of a rearrangement of your organs inside, how painful that would be. The man was in excruciating pain. He can't eat anything for the next 5 or 6 days. They've got some kind of a saline drip where they're trying to prepare him for surgery, and he's there and he's been in pain for literally months. Months. And I'm telling you, that man is humble. Pain has humbled that man. His sister's sitting in the room, and I wanted to be sensitive to what he was going through, and I said, "I'm here. I want to talk to you about the Lord." He says, "Good. I'm so glad you're here." He'd kind of cringe like that. "I'm so glad you're here." I said, "I want to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible said, 'For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.' God sent Jesus, His only begotten Son. Left heaven, He came to earth and He robed Himself in human skin and He became a man. He lived without sin for 33 and a third years. He went to the cross and died. And as I'm giving Him the gospel, His eyes are zeroed in on my eyes like I've never experienced any man looking at me before. I mean, He's just zeroed in. He doesn't know if He's going to live or die. He suffered excruciating pain for months. And He's looking at me like, I can't get enough of what You're saying. And I said, God went to the cross and He hung on that cross not for His own sin, because He didn't have any. He hung on the cross for my sin and for your sin. And he got this confused look on His face, like, what in the world are you talking about? I said, I need to stop and explain this. I said, God hung on the cross and died as your substitute. And what I mean by that is that instead of you taking the wrath of your own sin, Jesus hung on the cross and He absorbed God's wrath. God unleashed His wrath on Jesus so you wouldn't have to have it. He said, I've never heard anything like that before. And I just wanted to weep thinking about, this man's never heard the gospel. He's never heard how you don't have to work your way to heaven, but Jesus paid the price. And he's sitting there and I'm giving him the gospel and he's just soaking it in. I've never experienced anything like it in my life. Just starving for an answer. And I said, God will save you today. He'll take away your sin. If you'll acknowledge your sin and you'll surrender to the Lordship of Christ, and can I tell you, He has suffered so much that surrendering to the Lordship of Christ was not a problem for Him. He has nothing left. He's sitting there in a bed and He's nothing but essence as a man. And He says, I want to bow my head and I want to pray and I want to tell the Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I know that I've suffered, but I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. I mean, this man understood the principle of the tithe. How is it God's people oftentimes don't understand the principle? Just because I've been saved 20 years doesn't mean I shouldn't be able to say to God, God, thank You. So Abel appreciated God's lordship. Fourthly, Abel exercised faith. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than did Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being yet dead, yet speaketh. In other words, Abel's still speaking. He's saying, I trusted God, I exercised faith, I showed what it really means to worship. You see, the problem with Cain was that his offering was not of faith, whereas Abel's sacrifice was one of faith. One of believing God, trusting God, obeying God. Cain disbelieved God, disobeyed God. You see, because Cain saw himself as his only source of supply, Abel said to himself, I can believe God and bring the tithe, because even if it looks like I don't have enough, my sufficiency is not in my flock. My sufficiency is in God. And at the end of verse 4, here's the most notable thing in the story. The Bible says, and the Lord had respect, listen, unto Abel and to his offering. First of all, He had respect unto Abel. That means for Abel's heart, for his spirit, his attitude, the man himself, his faith, what's inside. He had respect unto Abel, then it says He had respect for Abel's offering. That's the outside. The fact that he offered what God required. He obeyed. Then it says in verse 5, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. He had no regard for Cain as a man, for his heart, his disobedient heart. He had no regard for his offering either, because Cain didn't bring the tithe. He refused to acknowledge his sin. He refused to acknowledge God's authority. He refused to appreciate the Lord. And Cain becomes the prototype of the unregenerate man, the unsaved man. He had religion, but he didn't have the truth. In today's world, in the climate in which we live, there's this idea that everyone's religion is to be accepted, but God doesn't do that. God doesn't accept man's religion. He accepts the truth. I'm not to bring God my religion. I'm to bring God my submission. True worship includes this, acknowledging your sin, acknowledging His Lordship, appreciating His Lordship. I mean, I want to make sure you understand the principle of the tithe. When I tithe, I'm acknowledging my need for a substitute. When I tithe, I acknowledge the authority of God over my life. When I tithe, I show appreciation for God's authority over my life. When I tithe, I acknowledge God as my only source of supply. Say, Pastor, I can't tithe. There's no way possible I'll make it. I want you to evaluate that statement for just a minute. What you're really saying is there's no way possible that God could ever meet my need. What are the things that keep people from tithing? Well, maybe they don't want God's authority in their lives. That's possible. Cain didn't. Maybe they don't believe that God can care for them. Maybe they believe God could care for them but won't care for them. Maybe they simply just don't believe God's word. There's something deeply wrong when I can't trust God with $1 out of 10 or $5 out of 50. Pastor, you don't understand. I'm so strapped I can't even pay my bills. Can I tell you how to handle that? Go for broke while you're broke. Take your income. Take 10% from the gross. Sit down. Get in a quiet place before the Lord and say, God, I'm dead broke. I'm in a mess right now and it's because of me. But I'm going to honor you and I want you to know today that I know that I need a blood sacrifice and I thank God for Jesus. And I love you, and I want your authority in my life. And there's nothing I appreciate more than you. And I want you to know that I'm here to worship you, and I want you to meet my need. So I bring the tithe to you, and I'm making a decision to acknowledge you as my only source of supply. God, my job's not my source. You're my source. Abel brought the tithe. He offered up true worship. And that reveals what we need to know about Cain's offering. He brought an offering. He plate dropped. He didn't acknowledge his sin by bringing blood. He didn't acknowledge the lordship of Christ by bringing the tithe. He didn't show appreciation and love for the Lord by bringing the fat. He brought something that illustrated his own human achievement, something that he was proud of and expected that God should accept. Here it is, God. You need to accept it now. He's basically throwing an offering at the Lord and says, there it is, God. But God didn't accept it. He didn't have respect for Cain or his offering. It's the third thing I want you to see here, and that is that Cain resented true worship. Notice verse 5, the Bible says when God rejected Cain's offering, the Bible says Cain was very wroth. His countenance fell. It's kind of a typical thing here. This is the attitude of the world toward true faith. The reason the world resents genuine Christianity is because of its narrowness. They resent the fact that we say here's the truth and everything else is not the truth. How could you say this is the truth and nothing else is the truth? They resent righteousness. They resent virtue. They resent the blessing of God. They're religious. The world's incurably religious. I mean, the world's very religious, but they love their sin. And may I say, the righteous are a living rebuke to the world. Listen to what Darwin said. This is incredible. Darwin said, I don't reject the idea of God. I just reject the God of the Bible. I don't want anyone telling me this is the truth. I don't want anyone telling me that I'm a sinner, that this is sin, and I'm on my way to hell, and I need to recognize that God provided a substitute to die in my place, Jesus Christ, who will take away my sin. Darwin says, I don't want people telling me that. That's Cain. He's not sorry that he brought what he brought, but rather he becomes angry with his brother and ultimately with God. He's saying this, God, I can't handle a God like you. If he was genuinely a born again man, he would have been heartbroken. But instead, he's angry with the God of the Bible. And the Bible says his countenance fell. That means that here's a man whose anger has reached almost to the point of despair. He resented true worship. There's a fourth thing I want you to see here. He rejected the Word of God. Notice the Bible says in verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why are you mad? Why art thou wroth? Why is thou countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he slew him. This is directly from God. God is speaking here. There's no written scripture at this point, so the Lord speaks directly to Cain. This is the direct word of God right from the mouth of God to Cain, right to his ears. And he says, "Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen?" He's trying to get Cain to take an honest look at what motivates him, to get him to take a look at his sinful heart and his rage toward his brother and his rage toward God. And he says in verse 7, "If you do well, shalt thou not be accepted?" I mean, this proves that God, by His very nature, is a Savior. Here is God saying, you can repent, you can go back, you can offer the right sacrifice, and I will accept you. But then a warning comes. He says in verse 7, "And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." In other words, if you do not do what is right, you haven't seen anything you haven't seen anything yet. Sin is crouching at the door like a monster. You can submit to my authority, but if you don't, you're going to pay a deep price. I mean, sin's going to flood in. You reject this point right here, and sin's going to come flooding into your life. You're going to pay a deep price. Verse 7 says, "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." In other words, what he's saying here is, look, Cain, if you don't do what's right, then you're going to give your life to trying to master sin. And sin's going to be like a predatory lion trying to devour you. And you're going to try to control it. And you're going to give your life to trying to control your sin. But you're going to be unsuccessful at it. And that's what God is offering Cain. He's given him the very truth. He's given the Word of God to Cain. God is the first evangelist. And He's reaching out to Cain. And Cain is rejecting the very Word of God. He's saying, "Cain, come to me in salvation. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge my lordship. Offer the right sacrifice. I'll accept you. Give me your heart." Cain said, "Nah, no way." The Bible says in verse 8, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and he slew him." He talked with his brother. The word "brother's" in the emphatic position. It's speaking of intimacy. He spoke with his brother. It's only four people in the world. Mom and dad and my brother. We grew up together. We played together. We explored together. We've got this great position of intimacy. And his brother's righteous. He's got a good brother. And they have this conversation. He draws him out to a field, right? Some kind of a meeting place in a field. And he kind of lures his brother into this trap. And here's Cain. And Cain has decided in his heart, "I don't want God. I don't want forgiveness. I don't want righteousness. I want sin. I love my sin. My heart hankers for sin. I'm going to play into sin. I'm going to find my greatest fulfillment in my sin." Jesus said it this way, "Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." They love their sin. What keeps someone from coming to Christ? Why do people reject the Lord? The answer is really quite simple. They love their sin. They're not desperate. They don't want to be delivered. Here's a man getting a direct evangelistic message from God Himself. And he says, "No, thank you." Abel and his righteousness became intolerable to Cain. He hated his righteousness. So he killed his brother Abel. There's a fifth thing here, and that is that Cain tried to hide his sin. Notice verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where's Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" "No, you're your brother's brother." Evidently, Cain's no longer near the body, which means he'd run. And that's what the sinner does. He flees the debacle of his sin. And he pretends to be an upstanding and noble person, right? Cain won't even acknowledge his sin. He didn't say, "Well, he's over there just where I left him after I killed him, God." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "I don't know where he's at. I'm not my brother's keeper. I don't have any responsibility for him." In other words, he's saying, "God, your question's not appropriate. Your question's not relevant. But God knows what he'd done." That leads us to the sixth point. Cain was indicted by God. Notice verse 10 says, "And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Here's God, who was the evangelist, but now He pulls Cain into court, and God's now the interrogator who's asking Cain, what have you done? He's not only the interrogator asking him what he's done, he's the investigator who brings the evidence. It's the blood of Abel crying from the ground. Not only is he the interrogator and the investigator, he's the prosecutor. And from this point forward, there are no more questions. Thou art cursed from the earth, he says. You're never going to be able to produce anything out of the ground. And this, by the way, is a commentary on the offering of Cain. God would see that he never, ever was able to make another offering of the fruit of the ground. You're not bringing me another offering like that again. You're not going to be able to raise fruits, vegetables, nothing. You're done. No more hypocritical offerings. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. You're going to be a wandering wanderer. You're never going to stop anywhere. You're never going to be able to just... You're never going to be able to settle down. You're just going to wander around and eke out a survival. Just eke out a living. A fugitive roaming around the earth, sentenced by God. And can I say that's the pattern for the unbeliever? Meandering purposelessly, meaninglessly through the world under divine judgment. No purpose, no direction. Nothing they ever touch has any eternal value. Nothing they ever touch has any lasting meaning. There's a seventh thing here, and that is Cain protested God's judgment. Look at verse 13. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from the faith, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. He doesn't say, God, I'm sorry. You're right. I'm guilty. Forgive me. I'll take the punishment as long as I can have forgiveness. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go into eternity. No, that's not what he says. What he says is, I can't bear the punishment. You're not being fair. There's no repentance. There's no contrition. There's no desire to overcome sin. There's no longing for forgiveness. He's just complaining because he feels the punishment is not correct. It's not fair. It's not right. It's not just. There's an eighth thing here, and that is Cain failed to appreciate common grace. Notice verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. This is common grace. Seven in the Bible is sort of the number of completion, complete vengeance. Whoever kills Cain is going to receive vengeance from the Lord. Don't touch him, right? That's providential common grace from God. God doesn't have to do this. He could have killed Cain, but He not only lets him live, He protects him by marking him with a sign. And this is still an opportunity for Cain to say, I'm sorry, I repent. If you're going to let me live, I repent. But there's no appreciation for God whatsoever. Leads us to the ninth thing, and that is Cain defiantly settled outside the presence of God. And notice verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. No comment from Cain. No comment on God's invitation to him to do the right thing. No comment on God sparing his life. There's no comment on God giving him an opportunity to repent. There's no comment or appreciation shown to God for protecting him. It's absolutely amazing. No gratitude. The Bible says he went out from the presence of the Lord. And can I say that's the saddest statement yet? No repentance. He chooses to live apart from God. And that's what it is to reject Jesus Christ. It's to go into eternity and live in hell, separated from the very presence of God. That's really what hell is. Hell is an existence without any sign of God. He wants apart from God. He wants away from God. He settles in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You say, where is that? We have no idea. East of Eden somewhere. It doesn't really matter where Nod is. It just matters that it's outside the presence of God. He settled, listen, in the world. He loved the world, so so the love of God was not found in him. You know what it makes me want to do when I study a characterization of the unsaved like we find this morning with Cain? It makes me want to take my tithe and come to God and say, thank you for saving me from my sin. Thank you for being the Lord of my heart. I appreciate you for simply who you are. I trust you to provide for me. I trust you with my life. I want you to make my decisions, and I want you to guide me because I know that you know what's best. And can I say, friend, that's the principle of the tithe. Let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your powerful, precious word. Your word's alive. It's living. And the Spirit of God takes your word and applies it to the heart of men. And God, I can even sense this morning in a very rich way, in a very full way, the presence of your Spirit. Speaking to hearts. And Heavenly Father, when a message is given like the message was this morning, there's different reactions that people could have. They can react like Cain and say, I don't like a God like that. I don't like for a God to tell me how to worship, how to live. Or we can respond like Abel and say, oh God, I'm an undeserving sinner and I don't deserve your salvation. I deserve hell, but I thank you for the blood that was shed at Calvary. And I thank you for the salvation that Christ provides as he lives within my heart. And I thank you for the hope of heaven. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your continued provision and direction and leadership in my life. That's the attitude we need to have. Heavenly Father, may your word be received with hearts that are right, with hearts that are humble. May your word be received like the man yesterday when he stared in my eyes, absolutely amazed that he didn't have to go to hell, but that Jesus paid his sin debt. Heavenly Father, give us that kind of humility. Well, thank you for it, Lord.